It's great to see you. Good to be with you. Well, this psalm, you know, it's an awesome song. It's a song sung by Asaph. And he was one of three choir musicians. He was a chief musician, one of three during the time of David. This guy was a heavy hitter. Today, maybe his equal might be Billy Graham back in the heyday, his music leader. That's this guy. David, being a musician himself, wrote many of the Psalms. When he was involved in the music with David, I'm sure it was quite a sight. This guy knew theology. He wrote Psalm 50. He also wrote 9 other Psalms in the series. And we're right in the middle of the series here. So God used this man to write Scripture. He wasn't a young believer in the faith, if you will, if I can call him a believer. He knew the Lord. He had the answers. He wrote theology. Yet during this time in his life, he was in spiritual despair. Many of us have been in spiritual despair. I would venture to say that if you've been a Christian any length of time, that you've gone through something. You've carried a burden of this type. And you've struggled when no one else around you knew what was going on. These burdens can come from great events. I know families in this church who have been touched by suicide in a bad way. And when a family member takes their own life, it can bring great pain and great hurt. But that's not the only thing that'll bring this spiritual despair. Many times just the weightiness of a lot of little things will bring despair. You might even articulate it to a close friend and say, I've got this, 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 this. Name off 10 little things that are bringing this despair and this kind of lack of encouragement in life. And they might scratch their head saying, Is that it? But there's no telling what might bring the despair. There's millions of things that could do it. Here we don't know the reason why Asaph was in despair. But as we look at this passage, we're going to examine the depth of it. We're also going to examine the solution for it. The spiritual despair. How did he get out of it? What was the keys of Scripture here? And then lastly, we're going to look at the outcome together. As I was preparing this, I read through his Psalms, and many of them are uplifting. This one's a little different, though. But he also wrote about cattle on 1,000 hills. You ever heard that? Somebody say that? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? And that teaches the idea that God owns everything. And he wrote those words. But as he wrote this psalm, he said, I cried aloud to God, aloud to God. Anytime something is repeated in Scripture, it's meant to bring emphasis. In the Hebrew, there's no idea like God being holy, holy, holy. The reason why you see that is, in the Hebrew, it's not holier. There's no idea of holier when you're speaking of God, or holiest. So when you see it, especially in the Hebrew, when you see things repeated, it's meant to draw emphasis. And here you see an emphasis. This guy is crying out to God. And he knows that God is hearing him. He understands the theology implication. He knows that God hears the whisper of the heart, but he also knows that God hears the cries of people. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. Here, the literal term is without going numb. I raised my hand all night long, and it was without numbness. Here you're starting to get a picture of a guy who's totally committed to the idea of seeking God for his deliverance of this problem. You see this too, though. My soul refuses to be comforted. It's progressing. Things are going downhill. Verse 3, when I remember God, I moan. Here you see a man who's worshiping the Lord in truth and in spirit. Your relationship to God is through Christ, and that is a real relationship. It has real emotion in it, has real things that we feel. And many times we come to church and we're just like plastic little Christians. I got my permanent smile on. Everything's A-okay. No, it's not. It's not okay. Inside, we're breaking up, breaking apart. Sometimes only God knows about it. But now the psalmist, he's moaning. And when he meditates, I take it here as he's meditating on the Word of God, the book of the law, the book of Moses, my spirit faints. He was committed to the process. Physically, he's doing all the right things, but spiritually, he's dying. He's fainting. He's got nothing left to give. And the Selah there is an interlude. He wants his congregation, his listeners, to stop and think about what he has just said. He continues, "You hold my eyelids open. The answer is not coming. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak." So let's recap. A guy in the day, he's troubled in the day. He's also troubled at night. In the day, he's seeking the Lord. At night, in private, he's got his hands up. He's seeking out to God. You get this picture? He's screaming out to God and raising his hand. And it might be poetry here, but literally he's saying, "I'm doing all I can to get God's answer." And by the end of it, he starts to wear down. And by the end of it, he's sitting on the edge of his bed. He's moaning and he can't speak. This is some kind of spiritual despair. I've been through this before. Many times, actually. But one time it was with when I first became a Christian. And I was a wild child, as many of you know. And very wild. And in my 20s, I was still wild. Pretty wild. Kind of tapered down some, but it was still pretty bad. But when I watched the movie Malcolm X, I was born again. I realized I saw parallels in that movie. From Denzel Washington relating to his God in the movie. And my relationship to my God, which I didn't have a relationship. And I got down on my knees and I said, "Jesus, come into my life. Change me from the inside out. I want to live for you the rest of it." And bam. I had one of those experiences. Not that everybody's experience has to be the same. But my experience was I was delivered from everything in my past. I went over to a friend's house and went there and they were doing the same things that I used to do. And blood left my head, and I almost vomited right there, because for the first time in my life, I'd seen my life as God saw it, and I started backing up, and a friend of mine said, "Monty, are you okay?" I said, "I am not okay. I've got to get out of here." Things had changed. Well, my wife was my girlfriend at the time, and as time went on, she said, "Monty, I don't know who you are. You are weird. I mean, you were weird before, but you're really weird now. What has happened to you?" And one day, I'll never forget it. As she was leaving the home, our home, after we were married, we were going to become a separated couple. I was unemployed at the time. My friends had distanced themselves as far away from me as they could. And it was just me and God. And it felt like I was all alone in the world. Spiritual despair. Many of you have had other things like that, events in life. I know people who have been touched by suicide in this church. I know much of your pain. And some of it would seem trivial to someone. But many of you are carrying pain right now. Here's the answer on how to deal with it right here. As I said, Asaph was a heavy hitter. We at times will experience spiritual dryness. He knew the answers, okay? He knew to go to God in prayer. He sought the Lord. He called out to God. But there was no relief. anyone can go through this. We don't know what the trouble was, though, but we do know this. The depth of the trouble was immense for him. He was troubled in soul and in spirit. And after no solution came, he started to look for solution elsewhere. Look at it in verse 5. Let's examine the solution to the spiritual despair for Asaph. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, notice he's speaking again. In verse 3, he had stopped speaking. Now he's speaking again. Let me remember my song. It's his personal song there in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. He's meditating again. I think what's happening here is Asaph, he begins to reflect on other times in his life, the times that were easy to be joyous in. He wrote a song during that time. I imagine he was a man of the pen, so to speak, the man of the quill. Wrote down all kinds of thoughts, perhaps, who knows. But he started reflecting on his song, and he reflected, it wasn't a lament he's reflecting on. No, he didn't need a lament. He reflects on a time where things were going well. And he remembers that part of his life made up of good things and part was made up of the here and now. That's the first step to his solution. And I also want you to know that he remembered his song. Do you think he sang that song? Of course he did. A musician thinking of his song and not singing it? No. He began to sing it, I'm sure of it. He began to sing of it, and as he worshiped, the plan, the solution started to unfold more deeply. He's reflecting on a time that was better, and he's remembering a song he wrote, and he begins to worship in the situation, in the problem. Then he says this, step two, he remembered better days, and he worshiped. Step two is, he made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all times? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Think about that again, another interlude. In verse 7, you see the cyclical character of God. Will he forever spurn and never again be favorable? God works with us as individuals, and some of the things, some of the ways he interacts with us is cyclical. He doesn't constantly chastise us, does he? Praise the Lord, he does not. We're not always receiving correction. Sometimes we're walking, we learn that lesson, and we're doing well, and things are going well. But then sometimes we get off track. We forget the things that we're supposed to remember. And all of a sudden we're receiving this correction again. And that's what you see here, the cyclical. He's saying, yes, God, I know that sometimes I'm spurned, but are you never again going to be favorable? He's asking a question. His steadfast love, has it ceased? That's his constant character. There's three of those in this passage. His constant forever love, his graciousness, and his compassion. Those he gives at all times. And he's saying, are those gone too? This weightiness of his problem is beginning, he's beginning to ask questions that are weighty in nature. I don't know what this problem is, but he's asking some mighty big questions here. And then you see the progressive character in 8b. Are his promises at an end for all time? And we know we have the scriptures here. As he did, he had limited scriptures, but we have his as well. He lived around the year 1000 BC. And he was able to reflect on the law, the book of the law, and how Israel was delivered out of the hand of Egypt. And he asked about these attributes. And he starts to think about how God has acted in the past, how he has shown his great compassion, how he's shown his great love. And how he knows that Israel has been spurned, but there are times where there's favorable conditions again. It's like, I look at it like a roller coaster, the nation of Israel constantly losing steam, but some bright spots here and there. That's how many of our lives are, unfortunately. And he says in his anger, has he shut up his compassion? He believes that God's angry for some reason here. And he asked for these things to be thought about again. The music would have been playing. No words. Think about these questions. That's step two. Remembering God's character. Thinking back to the way God has acted in the past. That tells you what He's going to do in the future. Because God's character doesn't change like ours. It's constant in all things. Verse 10. He also remembered that he was redeemed. Then I said, I will appeal to this. He's looking for evidence to the questions here. And he's going to the source. I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your right arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Another interlude. Here he appeals to what he knows. He appeals to the authority of the Scriptures. And he says, I will appeal to the right hand of the Most High, the strong hand, the battle hand. Literally, it means the supreme one. I'm going to think about how God has acted, His actions with His hand, okay, a word picture, in the past. The actions of the supreme one. That's what I'll do. And I will. Do you see the I wills there? 11, I will. 11b, I will. Verse 12, I will. His will is engaged again. And His will is that He wants answers to these questions. He's engaged in the process. He's recommitted Himself. Look at the remember. Verse 11, remember. 11b, remember. Verse 12, ponder. Remembering is one third of what it means to worship. Think about this. When we do the Lord's Supper, that's the sacrament that's done all around the world. Okay? It with baptism. Though consistent. It's done different ways. Sometimes the bread's just put in the juice or in the wine. Sometimes it's just put in there and you drink it. There's different, so many different ways to do it, I don't even want to explain them, but there's a bunch of them. But guess what? They all involve bread and juice, at least fruit of the vine. All Christians everywhere do that. What is the focus of that? The focus is to focus on the body and blood of Christ anew. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you do it. That's a third part of worship for you and I. Many times people go to church and they go, we're going to worship. No, you're not. Yeah, you are. You're going to that much worship. Little bitty piece of it. Singing songs is worship, yes. Praising God is worship. But it's not worship in its totality. Not even close. Because worship is about remembering. Remembering the promises of God. Basing our life on that and submission to God. We submit to God. That is worship, to literally bow down physically, but more importantly, spiritually, submitting in heart and in mind. And then thirdly, obey. You've heard it, CF say it recently, if you love me, obey my commandments. That's how we show love. Giving our body as a living sacrifice to God is our duty, and that is worship. It involves remembering. It involves submission. And it involves obeying. And if you and I are not doing that, we are keeping areas of our life from God and not worshiping. Walking out these doors, you can worship God. Going shopping today at Walmart, you can worship God. Going to Yummy Yummy, you can worship God. I hope you're going there. I love that place. But though that's what's involved. Remembering how I ought to act at Yummy Yummy. Submitting to God's word and acting appropriately. Loving the people there. Loving God while I'm there. It involves a whole life. Hence, remember, remember. He's remembering so he knows how he ought to be acting again. So he can submit anew and his actions can change and line up again afresh with Scripture. Here's his conclusion. Your way, O God, is holy. The way you do it, God, is holy. You think about all the stories. Here he mentions Joseph. Think about the story of Joseph. I mean, we all know pretty much in here, probably 90% of you, know full well the story of Joseph. A man who was thrown in a pit and was going to be murdered by his brothers. Why? Because God gave him a dream. He gave him two dreams. And when he told the dreams that God gave him, and he felt like they were from God right then. He says, God gave me a dream. Let me tell you the dream. He's all happy. And his brothers are plotting murder in their heart. And why? His dad shows him favoritism. Gives him a coat of many colors. And showers him with love to the exclusion of the brothers. Oh, the jealousy burned. And the day he came walking up without daddy. He was daddy's boy. The day he came walking up without daddy with that coat on, that murder of the heart burst. And they threw him in the pit. And a couple of the brothers were coming to their senses, Reuben and Judah, at least to some degree. Reuben probably the most. But the other brothers, it seemed like they were democratic. Had a plan. Sold him into slavery, of course. He becomes great in Potiphar's house, gets accused of rape. Thrown into prison, runs the prison better than anybody. The jailer sits on his hands and lets Joseph run the prison. He's doing everything he can. Everywhere he goes, he does as unto the Lord. You talk about a man who could have been bitter and been in spiritual despair. Look no further than Joseph. But he understood this stuff. He worked at everything with his might, put in charge of the prison. He interprets dreams again. Remember me when you get out of here? Yeah, right, they didn't do that. But eventually he gets out, becomes number two in Egypt. Great. Now just think about this. That's God's plan. That's God's plan. What if you were there? You were one of Joseph's brothers, and you didn't have murder in your heart, and he didn't get the coat and didn't have the dreams. And you said, you know what? God gave me a dream. There's going to be a famine. Long time from now. And Joseph, we've got to somehow get you installed as the number two guy in Egypt. What would be our plan? We got to send you to the university. You need to move there. We're going to send you there. You got to go to the university. Somehow you got to get in. You know, the Pharaoh's got to fall in love with you. I don't know. Something's got to happen. That would be a human plan. No, God's plan is murderous heart, falsely accused of rape, years and years in prison, and then his plan is known. That's God's way. That's how he works. And he reflects on that. Asaph reflects on that and says, wow, that's God's way. There's no mistaking here in my mind why he put Joseph. That would be unusual to mention him like this. And I think he put Joseph there because he's a supreme example of what Asaph is going through. He's going through his prison sentence in his life. And perhaps it's just a prison of the heart, but it's very real to him. He says this, what God is great like our God? Verse 13. You know, we say that today. You know, one time the church sent me on a short-term mission trip many years ago. It changed my life in a lot of ways. But I went to India, and many of you know that. And if you've never been to India, you would be in for a treat. Sights and smells like you wouldn't believe. It's the most filthiest place you can dream up. And then you've got to somehow let your mind go to even a more dirty place. That's India. There, as I walk around the people, what do I see? I see people who worship rats. Guess what? Our God's greater than that. And if you can imagine driving to downtown Houston, driving on the streets, and seeing 100,000 cattle just walking around with the people, that's India. Yeah. Thousands and thousands of cows everywhere. Why? That's their God. And their God is eating their garbage. And their God is creating massive amounts of dung that they cook their food with. And the whole country is filled with the smoke of the dung of their God. Our God's greater than that. When I look at the leaders of Islam who have murder in their heart for anyone who disagrees with them, our God is greater than that God. He allows the rain to fall on the ungodly as well as the godly. We can sing these same things. We can sing Psalm 77. Verse 16, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You know, he's recalling the Exodus, of course. And I tell you what, there's a couple of events that I would have just loved to have seen. And this is one of them. You know, now we're in the age of faith. We're in the dispensation, if you will, of faith. But to see a sea part and dry up, and then to see the enemies that are pursuing you drowned out by the Lord because they're going to keep coming, that must have been an awesome thing. He reflects on that. He puts himself in the corporate world of the redeemed. And in the American culture and American Christianity, we always think that worship and our lives, it's just about our life and God's life. It's not. It's about your life entwined with my life. And my life entwined with your life. And our lives intertwined with God's life. Because he came to save the world. And many times as Americans, we're so individualistic, we forget that our lives are intertwined together. That's why Jesus told us to carry one another's burden. Love your neighbor as yourself. Treat others better than yourself. All this easy stuff. Amen? No. Hard stuff, yes. But we are living a life. God is writing the chapter, a Fellowship of Huntsville chapter. It's in the annals of his foreverness. One day it's going to be brought back up. You and I need to reflect on how we're living in this corporate environment, the church, the New Testament believers where God dwells, the sanctuary. How are we doing? When you are going through a trial, when you're at the depths, when you're at your end, do you think about Fellowship of Huntsville and how God's using us and how we're having an impact, an eternal impact? And even though we're touched by suicide and all this stuff, many times it's trivial stuff, but it's weighty to us. Kids aren't acting right. Kids are going out of control. They're driving you crazy. Kids are sick. They've got some disease that will never be cured. nephews who are permanently paralyzed. What's our response? You know, this can be done. I was recently with a couple, and we went to eat dinner together. And coming home, I was talking to the husband, and he told me a story I want to tell you. It's a true story. It just happened just recently. He told me about a drowning at a camp. And the story was told to me this way. They were at a camp, these people, this church group, and they were at the lake, and they were swimming, and they were doing some fun things at the lake. And it was time for a schedule change, and all the people went, and they walked to where they were supposed to be, and they settled down for some Bible study. It was Bible study time. And of course, if you've ever been to camp as a sponsor, one of the things that you do many, many times is you count heads. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, because you're responsible for a certain set of children. And the last thing you want to have happen is when 2 or 3 hours of programming is going on, you're missing 1 or 2 of your kids, and they're out in an empty camp doing whatever comes to mind. Not necessarily a good thing, especially if you're at a youth camp. So you count the heads up. The count came back 1 short. A search was made. People started looking around. They went back to the lake. And there, lying face down, was a 15-year-old boy. An accident happened. No one knows why, but he drowned. And the authorities were called, of course. And the authorities went to the home. And this is the way, what happened, according to the testimony. The authorities came into the home and said, "Your son has died. He's drowned." And the woman fell on her knees, raised her hands up, and said, "God, I thank you for the 15 years I had with him. I thank you for the 15 years I had with him." Can you imagine? My first thought is, what? Call a lawyer, right? She immediately pulled an Asaph. She didn't even have to go through the dry times. She was ready. She was ready at Spafford. "It is well with my soul," even right now, at the moment of learning this. God knows about pain. He knows about loss. The application is, when we're going through a dry time, when our prayers have run out, when we think of God and moan, when no words are left, we are to remember our past. Draw on the past, the times where it was good, and remember. And through those times, worship like it is those times. Thank God for those times, so that they really stand out. Because in the contrast is where life stands out. If you ate Bluebell ice cream 365 days a year, you wouldn't like it. I promise. Manna was probably pretty good for the first 2 months. You cook it different ways, you do different things, but eventually you run out and you just hate the stuff. That would be blessings. God teaches us through suffering. He teaches us many things if we're paying attention. We remember the past and we worship, and then we remember God's character. No, His promises haven't been completed. His character remains. His love is unfailing. Remember that we are part of the redeemed. We're part of the story. We're in community together. It's one of the biggest lessons I think we need to learn, is that we do things together. The church needs you, every one of you. The spiritually immature, the spiritual giants out there, we need every one of you. As you're spiritually immature and you're growing in the Lord, we want to serve with you side by side in this thing called life. We're in community. God's writing our history. Now that we've looked at the situation and see how the breakthrough came, let's turn our attention to the outcome. Well, this psalm is like one of those movies you hate. You don't get the ending. Where's the ending? It falls off. By the hand of God, He led us like a flock. By the hand of Moses and Aaron. The end. Where's the problem? I want to know about the problem. The psalm's not about the problem. See? What Asaph realized is God's working in the problem. He's working in this weighty thing that is causing sleep loss, that is causing anguish. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 11:5. I love this verse. I highlighted it as when we studied through it. I don't remember reading it, although I had, but it stuck out of me that day. As you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. There's a limitation on how much we can know. Even though we understand the Joseph story and others like it, there's a limitation how you can figure out how God is working in your life. It's taken on faith. When you have a problem and you begin to worship and you begin to remember and then submit to the Word of God and obey the Word of God in your problem, you're doing it on faith many times. Not knowing how God's going to work it out. Not knowing what the final chapter is going to be. Not knowing how God's going to turn it to good. But He will. He will. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans 11. Let me show you another. This one's irresistible to me. Romans 11. We're going to start in verse 28. I want to read a little bit of this to give you some context. I'm reading out of ESV, so bear with me if your translation's different. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. The they there is the Israelites, physical Israel. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. In one sense, they are enemies of God. In another sense, they are loved. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies. As far as election is concerned, they're loved. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. Here, this is the end of the soteriological work of Paul. Chapters 1 through 11 is about how mankind is saved and how God does it. And at the end, he ends it with this right here. And look at what he follows it up with. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgment. How inscrutable, that is, you can't find the answer out, are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? When I studied Romans, when I did it as a Sunday school class, I was excited because I was sure that God was going to tell me how it all fit together. I had these awesome questions, man. Questions that theologians struggle with that I had read. I read their commentary and I said, that doesn't make any sense. That can't be true. You're just making the Scripture fit your theology, which everybody does to some degree. And I thought, God's going to give it to me. And I'm on my search. I spent years studying Romans before I taught it. And then I got to this. Chapter 11, on the heels of chapter 4 and 9. I saw Romans 4, I saw Romans 9, I saw Romans 1, I saw Romans 9. How does it all fit? Paul didn't know either. He wrote about the doctrine of salvation, and at the end, he throws up his hands and says, I can't figure it out. You can get on God's tail, so to speak. You can get on his tail. You think, man, he's showing me some things. The scripture's showing me some things. Guess what? One day, bloodhound. Bloodhound just sits down. That's what I had to do. Yeah, trail's gone cold. And guess what? I had to say, there's mystery and tension, and I can embrace it, and it's fine. And that day marked a milestone for me, where I could embrace that His ways are not my ways. And He's kept the knowledge of how things work, some of it, to Himself. And that's okay with me. And now when I face trials, which I still do, as a pastor, I carry your burdens. I do. Pray for you all the time. I know CF does too. And sometimes the weight of that, it can lead me here to an Asaph thing. And I have to remember, God, this person is suffering. And I know you're going to work it out for good. We need to remember that. I'm going to leave you with this. It's a great quote. I didn't write it. Never doubt in darkness what God has proclaimed in the light. Never doubt in darkness what God has proclaimed in the light. When your dark day comes, and it's coming, remember Psalm 77 and walk in the ways of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you. And God, I just pray that you would help us to understand your word and live by it, to remember it, God, to submit to it and to obey it, to worship you in life. And God, as we sing this song, perhaps some people need to have in mind a time in their past as they sing this song. May you give them peace. May you give us peace. May you help us to remember that we are to carry one another's burdens. May you bring to mind Psalm 77 in our dark times. And God, may we live by faith in the dark moments, knowing that you're going to work it out. You know what we've gone through. You know what we're going through. May we come out of that praising you by faith, knowing full well that when the whole thing is told, we're going to rejoice even more. In Jesus' name, amen.